Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is so good to see all of you. Enjoyed the song. It was very uplifting. Mr. Smith had said, what a special holy day you had here. Sorry we missed it, but we were 700 miles to the south, and we had the same experience. It was a very uplifting day. Very uplifting day. And, you know, down there, there's a number of, down in Birmingham, there's a number of ministers have family and talk with quite a few of them. And every one of them said about how short the time is now for the church. So we're in very serious times. So welcome to God's holy day, day 7, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, these feasts are even more meaningful now to us. But Unleavened Bread is the only feast that lasts 7 days and has 2 holy days in it. It's very unique in that way. I wondered why, and there may be a number of reasons. But these days are marked by victories, often in pairs and in duality. For instance, in the Bible, there are 2 great victories that occur for God and for his called out people on this day 7 of Unleavened Bread. When the Israelites left Egypt via the Red Sea bed on day 7 of Unleavened Bread, and again on day 7, 40 years later, in one of history's oddest battles in which there weren't weapons. It was odd in that the outside army, where the outside army was, you know, the city walls fell to the outside. How could they ever get that down? How could that ever happen? And it shows God's presence in these days and in these victories. As I said, it's a dual victory because it was a victory for God and Christ, but it's also a victory for us, each one of us. As I said, there's a dual fulfillment here. The greatest victory that occurs is the win for God and the win for the people he has called out of spiritual Egypt, sin, the acts and thoughts that are contrary to God's law and God's plan. On the holy days, in the religious field, philosophy is both, and this is according to Webster, is both a love of wisdom and knowledge and a study in the processes governing the thoughts and the conduct. As we said before, God's feast outlined the vast, majestic sweep of his plan. It involves everyone. He doesn't let anybody out. In 4 words, God's plan is, and we've rehearsed this before, God is reproducing himself. Very simple, and yet thousands of pages in the Bible to cover that. And every part of the Bible is tied into that. And the holy days are tied into that. Of course, this reproduction is a spiritual reproduction. And that's why there's earth and humans on it. God and Christ are without sin, sinless. Human beings are the opposite. And this is one of the greatest contrasts between and distinctions between God level and human level existence. Demons have eternal existence, but their life is filled with sin. And they can't make life or they can't reproduce. And they're stuck the way they are because they can't repent now. God uses angels, good or bad, for his purposes. God controls, everything. The life God offers to us humans is divine, eternal, and sinless. And that's the great gulf between humans and God, isn't it? God never sins. Won't ever in the future. Not going to happen. We do. And even after baptism, we sin. We make mistakes. But this day is about removing sin and sin's effects. Most everyone here has been or is being called out of this world by God the Father. And really, this is the beginning of your eternal, spiritual, sinless life. How do you want your biography to be written in God's book of life? That's to be determined. That's between you and our Father. From Cogswell's Fundamental Beliefs booklet, page 19, quote, human beings are the pinnacle of God's physical creation because we were created in His image and have the potential to develop His very character, unquote. Many have said and have written that, great, if we were to define God in one word, what He says and what He does, that would be love. God's laws produce love. And God never breaks His law, so God always works in love. He doesn't work in any other direction. So He works and lives in it, and we will too. When we start functioning and thinking like God, we won't be sinning anymore after we become God. Now, we're going to make mistakes, but we have the ability to repent. And that's the thing that keeps us going, not just what we do, but because we have somebody who helps us, somebody who connects us to God. We have the human level, the current, buzz declaration is that love is love. And that's a scriptural twister that directly breaks the seventh and first commandments. It shows no love. It shows no respect for God. Mammoth disrespect is shown. But God has loving authority. And He has the authority, since He created us, created this world we're on, to define what love is. And I'm glad that He has that authority. The pinnacle gift offered, and this is offered by God, during human life now and in the future, from God to humans, is the gift of never-ending, sinless life. That's what these days are about. Us heading toward that point. Us getting rid of the thing that separates us from God, and that's sin. God in Christ can give nothing greater. And that's how infinite God's unselfishness really is. Now, the world's great philanthropists are considered magnanimous because they give thousands of dollars out of their millions or billions, a pittance. God gives everything. Everything. That's how great God is. And God gives all that He can give. Now, Satan, in his brilliant insanity within his religious world, views the Godhead as a closed but equal three-party unit, having Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the only members ever. You'll never attend where these three are, so the false religions say. That's totally opposite of Scripture. And these days teach us that God's plan is big. He wants to include everybody and bring everyone to the level of God's existence. And our very weaknesses show, and our sins show that we always will need. We will always be subject, and we will be glad to be in subjection to Christ and the Father. When we're changed, we're human being, or from human beings to become God beings, we will never sin anymore, and we'll always have that humble frame of mind. There will never be any rebellion in the God family. There will never be sin there. So how can we become joined with God? God has a process in scriptures that he has used in the past to join men to him. He's using this process right now. We are part of that process. And he's going to use it in the future. In fact, he's going to piggyback it. He's going to use both a physical priesthood and a spiritual priesthood. This is how that bridge is gapped. This is how it has to change. And there has to be a mediator. One of the things that God has done is he has used priests. In Old Testament times, we see both priesthoods. We see a spiritual priesthood from Melchizedek, and we see a physical priesthood from the tribe of Levi in the family of Israel. But we're going to see today how God has used priests to join men to God in the past, in the present, and in the future. Sin must be jettisoned, replaced by righteousness in keeping the spiritual intent of being our brother's keeper at all times. We're also going to review the lives of three men God has made faithful priests. Their lives are very unique. And we'll be able to see how God is doing the same things in our lives. God is helping us to become priests, just like he helped Christ become a priest. When Christ was on earth, he was not a priest, but God made him a faithful priest, and God wants us to do the same thing. He could do no greater for his first son. And he wants to give that to us. Our title today is Making Faithful Priests. Making Faithful Priests. From the time God called Israel out of Egypt, this was in God's mind. This was his idea, his plan to bring all families on earth to join him. And they can only join God when they get rid of sin. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, God began to give some of the reasons he called Israel out of Egypt. God wants to join all nations to him, and he wanted to use Israel to accomplish that purpose. They didn't do God's will. They didn't accomplish that. I think God knew that they would fail. But he had the plan. And eventually, this idea is going to work. In fact, it's working right now. Verse 5, Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God had a great plan for the whole nation and really for the whole world. And they were part of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. God wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests for the whole world. He wants to join the whole world to him. He wants to be one. We sang it in the opening song. He wants to be one. He wants us to be joined to him. Can't happen until sin is removed. God doesn't give up on this concept. Three times in the book of Revelation, John related the words of Jesus Christ, the same God who was at Mount Sinai, continuing his concept of priests joining man to God. That's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Three times for emphasis. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, I want to emphasize again, he has made us kings and priests to his God. This is what we're actively learning now. We're learning to be priests. And that's an important part of this day. What else are we going to do with the rest of our lives now that we've been let out of jail? We're going to learn to become priests. It's what God wants us. As I said, right now we're in this process of being made kings and priests. Further, dropping to Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, we're going to see how God continues to use this process. Priests will continue to serve through and past the millennium during the white throne judgment, following the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, the millennium. So these are going to continue. It's just, and God's going to double up on it, because God's going to have a physical priesthood, and he's going to have a spiritual priesthood, which is what we have today. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has no part in the first resurrection, who has no part in the first resurrection, or blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death will have no power. But they shall be, hasn't happened yet, they're going to be made, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, as I said, God's going to use this process. And, of course, he's using it now. His plan uses priests. God's church does not have physical priests today. There's one spiritual high priest. And this priest has an awful lot of work to do. He's working full time. He is our priest. He is the high priest, God's high priest. He's very active. And without him, none of us could be joined to God. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we're all here because the big man upstairs called us. There wouldn't be one of us here without that calling. This would be an empty room right now. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, of our faith, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Christ was made a faithful priest. He learned by the things that he suffered. God's plan and the role of the high priest is given in general here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A mediator goes between and connects or joins two different parties. Today, our world does not accept Jesus Christ as mediator. And that's true because the world just continues in sin. I was out in the world before I was in God's church. I couldn't change. I could change some things, but I couldn't change. With Christ's help, I could change spiritual things. But only if I had a priest. I had to have a starting point. Christ gives us all a starting point. Mankind has been fighting each other and God for thousands of years. We need a mediator. If we were all one with God, there'd be no war. Peace would break out. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? There wouldn't be any world news to watch. Right now, it's pretty depressing. We're hearing about wars and rumors of wars. But in the future, in God's world, won't happen. We need a mediator. Mankind needs a mediator. It was noted earlier that God planned for Israel to be a nation of priests. Ironically, within Israel, they needed priests. Even though God brought them out of Egypt and sin, the Israelites clutched and held dear to their hearts their false gods and their sins that they had learned in Egypt. They sinned. They didn't change on the outside. Yes, they had enough faith to walk on the Red Sea floor while they were clutching their little idols, while they kept their sins in their mind. But they were fulfilling God's plan through that faith. They did not believe. Only a few out of probably 2.5 to 3 million people, that's the consensus of how many people were with Israel, only a few actually believed. That's incredible considering everything God did. But I think God knew it was going to happen before it ever happened. The Israelites needed a joiner, someone who could help them throw away their cherished sins and idols. They needed someone who would stop sin. God used one family in the tribe of Israel who had repented. Levi was the family that God used. The word Levi comes from a primary root word, levah, which meant to twine or to tie together, to unite or to join, to bring into one. Jacob addressed Levi's ungodly character in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 and 7. This was a prophecy, and it's still true today. Simeon and Levi, Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. God didn't want to be with them. Let not my soul enter their counsel. For in their anger, they slew a man. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed. Jacob saying this about his sons, but he was honest. He said, cursed be their anger and their wrath. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And God did that. But God did that with the tribe of Eli for a purpose. He was going to make them priests of the nation. 1 out of 13. It took 1 out of 13 to keep a nation on track. That's what God planned for. The Israelites didn't cooperate, but the plan was good. God blessed the Levites because of what they did in Exodus chapter 32. This was several hundred years later. But this family got connected to God. Previously, God had established some Levites and Aaron and his sons as priests. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving various instructions from God, and they knew it. They knew where he was, but they were impatient. They gathered together with Aaron and said, verse 1, Exodus 32, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. God was up there on the mountain with Moses, and they could see it. They knew where Moses was. He was with God. And they were throwing that all out the window because they held on to their idols and their sins. So they made a golden calf and said it was the God that brought them out of Egypt. How could it have brought them out of Egypt? It wasn't even made. But they made it, and they said this is what it did. They had to know that that was a lie, and it was just been several months earlier that the 10 plagues had devastated Egypt, and the end result was they had their freedom now. And they had left Egypt, and after a week, they walked through the Dead Sea with 60 feet high walls of water collapsing upon the Egyptian army, destroying them. They had to remember the noise from the walls of water clapping together. Can you imagine the noise of that? Water 60 feet high, probably 1,500, 2,000 feet wide, just collapsing. Instant death for the Egyptian army. There was no pain or suffering for them. They'll be resurrected. They've got part in God's plan. They're going to be joined to God. They had to know, as I said, that that was a lie. They had to remember, as I said, the noise from the walls of water. They had to remember the wind that came from that expanse. Now it was closed up. And they probably had mist all over their faces, saltwater mist. Maybe some of the people who were close to the sea probably got hit in the face with a fish. So God had told Moses, God saw what they were doing here, and he had told Moses to come down to the camp. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5. The Israelites had become a frenzied, unruly mob. Verse 25. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. The whole camp was ready to disintegrate into a frenzied mob, probably killing each other, fighting against each other, certainly disobeying God. in this moment of almost utter chaos, the last half of verse 26 says, who stood in the gap? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. The Levites had a good day. Had a good day with God. Verse 27, and he, Moses, said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, who was a rebel, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. You know, it's hard to stand up for what's right. You have friends and family, and they're doing what's wrong. But they said, we're going to obey God. That would be unheard of in America today, wouldn't it? We see what happens to anybody who complains about the counterculture ideas. They try to put them in jail. They're working on it. Our country's in a dangerous position. We've never been this far from God. We're adrift as a nation. We don't know where we are. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate, make yourselves holy today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. So God used the Levites and priests to stop the spread of chaos and sin and help in a physical way tie in together the people back to God and God's plan. If someone tried to do that today in America, as I said, we know what would happen to them. We see that on our news. We know the Israelites did not fully repent there, but they did change enough that God's plan was fulfilled, and the Levites helped that happen. Their actions helped the Levites especially fulfill God's plan. God's victory is not God's alone. This day is marked with victories. And there's 2 days. I think there's 2 great victories. It's God's victory and it's our victory. But we couldn't have it without God's victory. We couldn't have it without God's idea. A solo victory for God would be hollow. It would be unsatisfying. And it wouldn't be according to his plan. When a human being, after God's calling, decides to join God, repents, and avoids sin, that's a win-win-win situation. Because God is one, that individual is one, and everybody around them has been bettered. They win. They have a chance to get close to God, to become one with God. As we review, you know, we see God has used priests as part of the process to be go-betweens, to mediate. The Hebrew word for priest is kohen, and it means mediate, go-between, or join. God's plan, and I think that part of the plan begins during the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the removal of sin. Man can be joined to God. The holy days of unleavened bread, when fulfilled, picture the removal of sin from man and the filling of man's heart and mind with the same love God offers when man is joined to God. We've seen that God has used, is used, and will continue to use priests to accomplish his plan of salvation to remove sin and to join to save every man who repents. In Scripture, we want to check out how God made priests. And we'll have a little sketch of three men's lives. And these are important because this is what God is doing for us now. He's making us priests. And we go through the same process. These three men are Samuel, Moses, and Jesus. I want to give you just a little brief biography of Samuel, who's the least well known of these three. And this is from the Illustrated Bible, Story by Story, by Michael Collins. It's on page 142 from the Illustrated Bible, Story by Story. And this is the best information in my 50-some years of studying the Bible. This is the best information that I found on Samuel. The dates are close, and they're approximate, but they're close, educated guesses. The events are sure, scripturally authenticated. Samuel was born on or about 1105 B.C. and died approximately 1013 B.C. He was most probably in his 90s, and he had a very full life. At age 3, he went to be with Eli. By age 12, according to Josephus, he received his first prophecy. And this would be hard. You're a 12-year-old kid, and you're going to tell the high priest a prophecy that's about his destruction and the destruction of his family. But he was faithful. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to his parents, to his mother especially. About 30 years into his life, from about 10, he was age 30, of course he would have been. He was recognized as a prophet and a judge all over Israel. But he did die during this 1075 to 1070 BC era. He died. His family's high priesthood had ended. Shiloh, Israel's center of worship since they had come into the Promised Land, was razed by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was removed to Philistia. Israel was in a very bad state, right? That would be like somebody coming into Washington, D.C., getting rid of all of our government, taking out everything, changing our laws, saying, you don't have laws, you don't have a capital anymore, you don't have a country. They were in bad shape. But God used Samuel here around 1070, Samuel in his early 30s, to lead a military campaign and defeat the Philistines. And they were a great army. History has shown that at this same time, or near this same time, they had attacked Egypt. They weren't a little army. They had, if memory serves me correctly, they had 30,000 chariots. Countries just didn't have that many, unless you were a great military force. So they went against Egypt, and in a close battle, they lost. But God, through Samuel, stopped the Philistines from taking over Israel. So Israel owed a lot to Samuel. And when Samuel was in his 50s, 1055 to 1050 BC, with Samuel's sons being unfaithful and Samuel's advancing age, the Israelites, still resisting God's leadership, demanded a king. We see 1051, Samuel is anointed. 10 years later, David is born. Samuel then dies, as we said, somewhere around 1013 BC. He was in his early 90s, had a full life. But priest mediators, have several basic things that they must know. And God's priests must know, first of all, that God is sinless, holy, righteous, forever will be, and that men have sinned, all have sinned, but they can repent. But these are the two groups that have to be joined together. God's priests must know the contract. They must know the covenant between God and man. We all entered into that covenant at baptism. The priest mediator is there to remind both parties to continue to negotiate if there are problems. You've got to work through this. You don't give up on each other. You continue in good faith because this is a contract, God's contract. It's going to work out. It's going to work out the way God said it will. It's his contract. And he gives us the chance in his contract to get the same pay he has. God's such a great giver. There are three points now that I think Scripture shows that God uses to establish a faithful priest. Number one, a faithful priest had to have the foundation of commandment-keeping, faithful believers of God. They had to have that behind them. They had to work to be the priests that God wanted. Samuel, Moses, and Jesus all had to learn, love the family way, the nuclear family way. Husband's in charge. Husband marries wife. Man marries woman. And that was the foundation. Both love God. Both love each other. Both love their children. That's God's plan. And when it's worked beautifully when we've done it, when we've done our part. We've learned those things. Samuel's example here, his mother Hannah was childless, and her unending believing prayers led to God's healing intervention. She had great faith, and that helped lead Samuel to faith, and Samuel became faithful. God speaking here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35. Remember, God is making a faithful priest here. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. This is what God did with Samuel. Everything in his life led him to be faithful. And he worked from that foundation of God being directly involved, keeping God at the base, and having love from his parents, having love from, I'm sure, Eli. He grew in love. To be a good priest, you have to love. And at the time of Moses' birth, the Egyptians were putting male Israelite babies to death. What did Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, do? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, and they were not afraid of the king's command. That would be something to hide a baby for 3 months. Babies make noise. I know our youngest son, I think, cried solidly from 4 o'clock to 7 o'clock every day. No matter what we did, we couldn't get him to shut up. How could you hide a baby for 3 months? Took some faith. His parents, as he said, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents, and they were not afraid of the king's command. In both cases, loving, believing parents with especially loving mothers provided a loving foundation for one to become a faithful priest. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, 28, and 29, we see Moses' faith in action. He forsook Egypt. He kept the Passover like we did. And as an extension of Moses' faith, they, the Israelites, not just Moses, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. We see faith in everything Moses did because of his parents' faith. In making us priests, God and Christ are giving us jobs for the next 1,000+ years. This is what you're going to do. This is where we start. This is where we learn. This is where we begin. And we're going to be in the same line of work that Jesus Christ is. Can you do better? In God's mind, you can't do better. That's a pretty high honor. Jesus' birth and protection and infancy and flight into Egypt were all acts of faith by believing parents. Christ, like Samuel and Moses, had a foundation of loving parents who were commandment-keeping believers of God, and they knew that obedience to those Ten Commandments produced loving results acceptable to God. Most of us weren't called beginning at birth. But when we instill, by repetition and practice, God's commandments, we allow God to make us faithful. We can become faithful priests. Love, of course, is the foundation of a faithful priesthood. Love of God first, standing up for what God says is right, and love of man because a priest is going to join those once separated parties. That's the plan of God. That's what days of unleavened bread are about. That's the two victories. What is step two in making a faithful priest? Step two, be submissive to authority, get educated, and learn skills to help serve others. Be submissive to authority, get educated, and learn skills to help others. In Samuel's life, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Significant statement. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. God backed him up completely. Samuel knew it, and it worked. He was faithful. God was faithful. God will not be with anyone who won't be subject to authority. People want the blessings of being with someone that God is with. People need that. There's something spiritual that's going on there. You can't see it, but it's happening. In Moses' life. So what happened in Moses' life when Moses became Pharaoh's daughter's son? He was the grandson of the Pharaoh and could have been headed toward becoming a Pharaoh. We find out in Acts chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Moses, one of Scripture's faith heroes, spent 40 years learning skills and then spent 40 years learning spiritual skills to be submissive to God and to learn how to serve people. And he learned by being a shepherd. What about Christ? Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 through verse 52 gives us a little consensus, gives us a little wrap-up of his life from age 12 to age 30. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. Verse 51, then he went down with them, with his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject. He was obedient to them. Verse 52. Step 3, priests must be tested and found faithful. 1 Samuel chapter 12, priests must be tested and found faithful. This happened, this happened to Samuel. I think this was perhaps his greatest test. This was Samuel's message to Israel at Saul's coronation. Samuel reminded the people that asking for a king was a bad choice. It was rejecting God. To reinforce his statement, he called on God to bring an unseasonal thunderstorm upon the wheat harvest on or near Pentecost. This was such a severe storm. The people realized God was angry. God was upset with them. They realized their mistake, and they asked Samuel to mediate with God. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 19. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die in an impressive storm. We've all been in thunderstorms like that with wind and lightning, and looks like a tornado coming, and we can't see, and the house has the windows shaking. We've been like that. God's protected us. But this was pretty severe, so they asked for Samuel's intervention. For we have added, they said, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Samuel was mediating. Dropping to verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. You see, when we have people who are enemies of God, we shouldn't dismiss them. We should have that heart, like Samuel. Pray for them. Strive to join them to God. Samuel proved faithful in making the connection between God and man. Moses' test came when the Israelites I don't know if there's allergies or what. I didn't have a cold this morning. Moses' test came when the Israelites built the golden calf at Mount Sinai, just after they had agreed upon a covenant with God some weeks before. Moses was still up on Mount Sinai, in fact, receiving further instructions and the hand engraved Ten Commandments from God. God was angry. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. What did the mediator do? Verse 12, Moses intervened. He mediated with God. He said, God, please turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. God listened to the mediator. Verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. This must have been the book of life. Get me out. I don't want them to be hurt, even though they deserve it. Moses, faithful priest, mediator, told God to take his life and spare the sinners. God relented. Moses, faithful priest, passed his test. Like Samuel, Jesus, Moses' service had grown into love. Moses' service had grown into love. And that's the kind of attitude in a faithful priest that God wants to make in us. Same attitude. We're not angry. We're not upset when people don't understand. We pray for them. We try to help them. We have a priest now who's done all of these things in spite of our mistakes, and who said, don't blot the ritual. Both priesthoods were designed to get rid of sin so man could be joined to God. In the millennium, we're going to have both kinds of priesthoods, physical priests, spiritual priests, to join man to God by helping man get rid of their sin. Unleavened Bread celebrates the beginning of our spiritual life forever. Our spiritual life joined with God, never to sin again. It's God's plan. We will never get tired of the victories and victories and victories of helping men connect to God to become God. Greatest victory you could ever accomplish in this life. To get rid of sin, to become God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it is fitting for him, God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, all future sons of God. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We're brethren. We can see that, but we're also understanding that Christ calls us brethren, his brothers and sisters. We're one with Christ. In the future, as I said, we will help billions become one with Christ and God. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham through our high priest. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ was made a high priest, spiritually after the order of Melchizedek. We're being made priests to assist Christ and destroy Satan, who had the power of death through sin. Satan and sin will be removed. Let's conclude then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We can rejoice here. Hearing a voice, a loud voice from heaven, John recorded, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. All repentant human beings will be sinless sons of God forever. God and his new sons will be joined via the priests of God. We have a great, great calling to become faithful priests."